All right, this is it. Number 23 in our series on the book of Revelation, the last sermon in the series. So those of you who are ready for it to be done, feel free to clap, cheer. Yeah, there we go. Yeah. Wow, that makes me feel bad. No, I know. It's been a long series, and I appreciate your patience as we've gone through this book and looked at what it's the message it's had to say to us. And my goal has been hopefully to help you get some more handles on how to read Revelation, as well as its importance and its value for us as followers of Jesus today. And so as we conclude, there's something strange to me that happens at the end of the book, because as you're reading through the book, really when you get to chapter 22, verse 5, and I'm going to read that, it says, "There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp, nor the light of a sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." It feels like the end of the book. That feels like, okay, roll the credits, play the music, shout amen, turn the last page, and it's done. And then we get this strange thing where it goes back to John. And we hear him and he talks a little bit and there's some interactions there. And as I was reading it, I was thinking of the movie The Princess Bride. And some of you may be familiar with that. It's a 1987, a movie popular with my generation. But I want to describe to you briefly how it reminded me of The Princess Bride. So The Princess Bride begins with this little boy sitting in his room. He's homesick from school and he's playing a video game, and his mom steps into his room and says, "Oh, your grandpa's here." And you see little boy, I kind of roll his eyes and stuff. He's like, "Well, he pinches my cheek and stuff." And so grandpa comes in and pinches his cheek and he says, "I got something for you." And the little boy gets all excited. "Is it a new video game?" And he says, "No, it's a book." And he says, "A book?" And it's kind of like, yeah, that's what we had when we were, grandpa says, that's what we had when we were kids. And so then grandpa says, he said, "Well, my dad used to read this to me." And so he sits down and he begins to read this story called The Princess Bride to this little boy. And as he begins to read, then the scene transitions and all of a sudden we move into the story of Wesley and Buttercup and all these fantastic things that happen. And as you're going through the movie, you almost forget that the story is a grandpa reading to his grandson. And there's a couple of times where it interrupts and it jumps back out of the story and comes, but then there's long stretches and you're watching this movie and all these amazing things that happen in it. And then at the very end, the movie shifts back and then we're back in the bedroom with grandpa and the little boy. And Revelation is somewhat like that, because we begin the book with a man named John on an island. And he says he has a vision and he's talking. And then all of a sudden, in about chapter 4, we roll into this series of visions and we see lambs with seven eyes and seven horns, and we see dragons trying to eat children, and we see four horsemen riding across the world, and we see stars falling out of the sky, and all these fantastic things, and we almost forget that it's part of a bigger story. We get so caught up in all those images that we forget what's happening and why we're experiencing this. And so if we go back to the very first pages of Revelation, we kind of see this story, and it says in 1:1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." And then verse 4, "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne." What we're reminded is that all these things going on, all these visions we've been talking about for the last weeks, all these visions in Revelation are part of a letter to seven churches. So a man named John is writing. He's been given a vision by God to Jesus through an angel to John, and he's sharing this vision with these seven churches in Asia, seven churches representing then all of the churches around the world, saying, this picture, this revelation, this apocalypse, this unveiling is a picture of the reality of what's going on so you can understand how to live today. And that's been kind of one of the running things we've talked about in Revelation, is it's the word revelation or the word apocalypse simply means an unveiling, saying there are things we can't see, but if we can see the unseen, if we can begin to have God reveal that to us, it can help us for our lives in the present as well as in the future, begin to understand the reality of what's going on. And so we've been caught up in all these visions, and now in the end of chapter 22, we kind of come back out of these and come to John, and we're kind of reminded then like what was going on. So in verse 8, he talks about, "I am John, the one who heard and saw these things," that it was a vision as well as a hearing thing. And then the very last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. That's a typical letter ending. That's the way letters were ended. And so there's this sense of like, this is what it is. And so what was the purpose of this letter? Why did John write this letter? And I think Michael Gorman puts it best in a short little thing where he says, it's a script for the church, not a script for the future. In other words, this is telling us how we're to behave, how we're to live, how we're to follow the Lamb. And we saw it in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. Well, how do you keep a prophecy? Well, because we realize keeping it means it's telling us about the way we behave and what we're supposed to do. And we pick this up multiple times in chapter 22, where he says, verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy. And in verse 9, he says, and all those who keep the words of this scroll. And so there's this same sense of saying, remind ourselves that all this fantastic vision is calling us to do something. It's calling us to act and to do things. And so this final scene is drawing all kinds of things together from the book, but I want to focus on one thing in particular. And it happens in sort of an odd little scene. And not odd or strange like beasts with 10 heads or lambs with 7 eyes, but strange in another way. So remember, the vision is a vision from John. But the vision comes from God to Jesus to an angel to John. So this angel is primarily the vehicle, the means by which John is hearing this vision and seeing it. And there's oftentimes phrases like, we hear like, then the angel showed me. But then there's this interruption in verses 8 and 9. I want to read that again. It says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, all this fantastic visions. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God. And we kind of see this moment of John has just seen all this fantastic things going on. And then he falls down at the feet of the angel to worship. We're like, come on, really, John? And I say that because back in chapter 19, just a little bit earlier, listen to this. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. So chapter 19, John gets excited, falls down at the feet of the angel, and the angel says, don't do that. Well, what happens in chapter 22? John falls down at his feet. And what do you think the angel says? Don't do that. Worship God. And we think, come on, John. What are you thinking? But notice a couple things. When it talks about John, it describes him. The angel talks to him. He says, you are a fellow servant and one who keeps the words. And so he's encouraged. He's saying, John, you're doing what you're supposed to do. You're a prophet. You're preaching things. We say, well, wait a minute. How can he still make that mistake? How can he still get so caught up that he makes this mistake? And what's the mistake he makes? He misplaces his worship. He worships the wrong thing. And that's one of the major themes in the book of Revelation, is misplaced worship. Worship belongs to God and God alone, to God and the Lamb. And what we see in this little incident with John and the angel is even something good like an angel is not to be worshiped. Because sometimes when we talk about idolatry in the church, we think, well, people worship the wrong things. Oftentimes we think of bad things. We think, well, they shouldn't be worshiping. But even here we see that sometimes our worship can be misdirected, even at things that are good. We would call the angel. Unfortunately, I don't like you. The word angel sometimes immediately connotes, we think of our little kids in the bathrobes with wings on them and the little gold, you know, tinsel halos. Angel is simply the word for messenger. And so it's a messenger from God. And so we think, a messenger from God, that's a good thing. A really good thing that God is coming and he's speaking and showing. But John has to understand, and we have to understand, even something as great and as good and pure as a messenger from God is not to be worshiped, but only God alone. And so Revelation is a summon to worship the true God and all others. So this is Michael Gorman. He says, this is a book of, talking about the book of Revelation, a prophetic challenge and uncomfortable demands, because most of us understandably like what empire claims to offer. Empire is simply his word he uses to describe Babylon, these evil things along. That there are forces in the world that offer us all kinds of good thing. They offer us security, purpose, victory, control of history, sacred honor, duty, and blessing. Those all sound like good things, aren't they? But it's saying they're offered from the wrong place. And we are willing to offer our minds, hearts, and bodies in return. See, because that's what worship is. Misplaced worship, we look to something. Idolatry is looking to security and purpose and identity in the wrong place. Because when we begin to look in the wrong place, then we begin to give them ourselves. So if we look for our security, our purpose, our meaning in life, maybe in our job, well, what does that mean? Then all of a sudden we start giving more and more of our time to it. We give more and more of our heart to it, and it goes in the wrong place. Or maybe it's our image, how we project ourselves to others, and we think, well, that will give me security, that will give me identity, that will give me purpose. And so we begin to give more and more of our hearts and minds to that. And what happens then? When we give our hearts and minds that, our hearts and minds aren't given to God. And so the book of Revelation has been this constant call to be allegiant. That's a word I'd like to use. You know, give our allegiance to Jesus in all things, of coming out and resisting all the things. So worship is keeping our eye on the Lamb, you know. So we do that in a lot of different ways. So the book of Revelation is part designed to help us reshape our imagination, or to, you know, have our imaginations reformed. If we're reading through the book of Revelation, I haven't highlighted a lot, but one of the things you notice is, what's something that shows up again and again? It is songs. But oftentimes there's these things, and then people are into songs. It's not a musical per se, but there's a lot of times we see these images and then we say, and then they were singing. Well, the songs are a way to reform our imagination. Because as we read those words, we're shaped and said, this is what is true. And so we allow this vision of God to inspire us, to infect us and affect everything. And so one of the ways we think about it is, if we worship a crucified king, and that's what we talk about, worshiping Jesus, the one who was crucified, what does that do? It reforms, it reshapes our imagination and our ideas about what power looks like. For the early readers of Revelation, the ones who were actually probably listeners, they heard it read to them. They had the Roman Empire and its visions of what power looked like, which were the legions. And then they're told, no, what power looks like is a lamb who was crucified. What power looks like is a slaughtered lamb. And it begins to reshape their imagination, because everywhere they walked, everywhere they looked, they were told that power looked like the might of the Roman legions. And now the book of Revelation says, no, it looks a different way. Our imaginations are also reformed, or like Walter Brueggemann, he says, counter-imagined worlds. One of the other ways there are imaginations reformed by Revelation and its songs is this one, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. People from every tribe, nation, language, and people. So what's that telling us about the nature of God and his salvation? Is it limited to a particular tribe? Is it limited to a particular nation? Is it limited to any? It's this all-encompassing vision of this is what God is doing, is saving people from all kinds of places. But we often have our imaginations formed to say, I like my little tribe. I like my people, and I like to be with my people. And what Revelation does is reshape that imagination to say my allegiance shouldn't be to my tribe or my nation, but my allegiance needs to be to Jesus. And so those are just two of the ways as it begins to reform. So then worship also points us to the one who is the true Savior. And so Jesus at the center, again, back to Michael Gorman, he says, perhaps it would not be too bold to suggest that if the Church of Jesus Christ is to be faithful in its vocation, what's our vocation? To be followers of Jesus, to be disciples and make disciples. In the 21st century, the book of Revelation, especially its vision of the slaughtered, victorious, and coming Lamb, must become more central to our worship, our spirituality, and our practices. And so he's reminding us, like, is Jesus at the center? Is the idea of a crucified, risen, and reigning king at the center of our things? But there's also something, I want to move on to something else that's going on here. So John, he's there, he bows down, and he worships the angel. And I think another way to think about this is to say that sometimes in worship we lose our focus. I'm sure this does not happen to any of you. That in this hour we gather together and we're singing and we're reading and stuff, that your mind doesn't wander somewhere else. And we can become distracted. We can become distracted on different things. Sometimes we can become distracted by the experience. And what I mean by that is sometimes we can be so caught up, and this is, again, not a bad thing, but maybe you've had that moment where there's a hymn or a song playing, and you're just so caught up in the song that you kind of just, you get lost in the experience. Is that bad? No, not necessarily. But it can be a distraction, because it can, if we get so caught up and we return the next week and what we long for is the experience, we forget the purpose that we were even singing in the first place. What were we singing for in the first place? To worship God. But we can get so caught up in the experience, we can get infatuated with the religion and the miracles. And so, think about the book of Revelation. The very first verse tells us it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a story about Jesus. But so often as we're reading Revelation, what do? We get so caught up in all the symbols and all these wild things. I like the way Eugene Peterson says it. He says, people get interested in everything in this book, and he's talking about Revelation, except God. Losing themselves in symbol hunting, intrigue with numbers, speculating with frenzied imaginations on times and seasons. And so we can get so caught up. Is reading the book of Revelation a good thing? Yeah. But we can get so caught up in all that going on that we forget the reason we're reading it, or what it's supposed to be telling us and pointing us to, is Jesus. It's a book about Jesus. It's not about the end of the world. It's not about trying to identify the beast or the timetable. Those can be fascinating. Again, one more quote. This is from Jacques Ellul. He says, because we have an unhealthy curiosity, a deficient comprehension, because we are always attracted by the spectacular and the emotional, in the apocalypse, that's what he calls the book of Revelation, we generally become interested in what is only an envelope. And by that he means, when you get a piece of mail, and I know we don't get those so often, and maybe you remember like when it used to be exciting to get things in the mail, because now mail consists primarily of bills or political ads, right? But there used to be a day when we would write letters back and forth. And you get a letter, you get something in the mail. Were you excited about the envelope or what was inside it? And what he's saying is the book of Revelation is the envelope. All these fantastic images are the envelope. But what's inside it is Jesus and this vision of who God is. And so what John is dealing with here is he's getting distracted by the wrong things. Are we paying attention to what's going on? And so the irony is, in some ways, is that's what we do here in worship, is we kind of refocus our lives. It's a way to keep that focus, to remind ourselves of the story. One of the reasons to gather each and every Sunday is to remind yourselves of this story, and at the center is Jesus. To come back and tell the stories. We do it in one way here for the week. We practice in some ways, you know, the church calendar. Each year we go through and we practice, and the church year begins with Advent, which is what? The time before the birth of Jesus. We begin with this expectation of Jesus and his coming, and then we move into the time of celebrating that, and then we move into Lent, where we celebrate and reflect on his death, and then on his resurrection in the Easter season, and then we repeat it. So each year, we kind of what? Orient our calendar, because our calendars even tend to be oriented around school or work or vacation or the four seasons of the year. But by worshiping and reminding ourselves each year of like going and saying, oh, I'm going to prepare myself for the coming of Jesus, and then I'm preparing myself for his death and resurrection. As we go through the year, we remind ourselves of the story of Jesus. Another thing we do in worship is we come together in some sense and remind ourselves that, you know, we are scattered, that our lives are scattered and infected by sin. And we come and we bring it before God. We gather up all the mess of our life and we come and we bring it before God. We also come and we gather around his book, which is why each Sunday we open the Bible and we read it, and then we hear the words and then we explore them together to remind ourselves of this story, to reform our imagination. And the point is that we remind ourselves that what matters, that the experience and all these things are not what's important, but what's important is God. What's important is the Lamb who is at the center. What's important is our relationship with him, and that's at the center. And so we remind ourselves of that each week. In some sense, we're saying that our Christian life, our life of his followers of Jesus, isn't peripheral. It's not a sideshow. And so we're thinking about that. We're saying, oh, we need to keep Jesus at the center. And so I want to focus your attention on one other detail in this last closing thing here. And there's a phrase that recurs again and again. So verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Then in verse 7, look, I am coming soon. Verse 12, look, I am coming soon. Verse 20, he who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming soon. What are we reminded of? I mean, the fact that it shows up four times in these things says we should probably pay attention to the fact that Jesus is coming soon, which begs the question in part, right? When was the book of Revelation written? Almost 2,000 years ago. By my standard, soon is not 2,000 years. Although it feels a little bit like when you're driving with your kids, right? And you're going to somebody, when are we going to get there? Oh, soon. And they're probably thinking it's 2,000 years from now at the rate we're going. But soon, why do you think he keeps saying, I'm coming soon? One, notice the phrase, I am coming soon. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. It's an intent like that he's already moving this way. Not a like, well, someday. He doesn't say, well, someday I'm coming. It's an I'm coming soon because he wants us to have a sense of expectation. And I think that phrase, I am coming soon, means we have to have the expectation, not just sometime in the future, but each and every day. He's described as the one who was and is to come. Jesus isn't just the one who is coming soon. He's also the one who was and the one who is, which means, are we attentive to God each and every day? This phrase, I am coming soon, is a call to say, am I paying attention to who God is saying I am? Who God is calling me to be each and every day? One of the phrases that occurs early in the book of Revelation is this phrase to the seven churches, let the churches hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I think it's a reminder to say, we are called right now to be hearing what the Spirit is saying. You know, we're moving towards a goal. We're moving towards this goal of him coming soon. But the urgency is it compels us to stay alert, to be ready, to be aware of who we are and what we're doing. I am coming soon is a reminder that, well, we can't simply wait and say, well, you know, next week I'll start doing what God calls me to do. Well, in a month, yeah, right now I've got a lot of other things on my plate. Right now I've got this big thing at work, and if I follow the way of Jesus, my boss isn't going to be happy with me. It's to say, no, right now is the time to start following Jesus. Right now is the time to start living the way of the Lamb. And so there has to be a sense of urgency about it. But I would contrast urgency with hurry. Because hurry, in a hurry, we mess up a lot of things. But urgency is just this sense of intention. Because if you read the book of Revelation, you can't hurry through the book of Revelation. I mean, all the symbols and visions require us to slow down. But we have to be urgent. We have to be intent on it. And I think also when Jesus says, I am coming soon, he's telling us the future is not to be a source of anxiety. Because we can think about, well, the future, oh, I don't know what's going to happen, all these things. And Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Don't worry about the future because I've got that. Instead, what it should encourage us to do is say, this future fact should focus us to pour our energy into the present, to wait for expectation, wait with expectation. And I'd say wait with expectation and know that God is going to surprise us. I can guarantee that. I mean, we can read the book of Revelation time after time and read the books of Daniel and these other the words of Jesus about the future and think we have an idea of what it's going to look like. God will surprise us all. Not only in how it happens, but I also think that God will surprise us because it's going to be far greater, far more wonderful, far more beautiful, far more amazing than we can ever imagine. And when Jesus says, I'm coming soon, it should stir in us this sense of expectation, say, I can't wait to see what Jesus is going to do. I can't wait to see how different it's going to be. But we can also translate that vision from the future to right here and now and say, I can't wait to see what Jesus is going to do for me tomorrow. I can't wait to see what Jesus is going to do for me this afternoon. Because he's the one who's coming soon. Do we have a sense of expectancy, a sense of urgency about what Jesus is doing, not only in the future, but what Jesus is doing now? Two other things as we close the letter. Chapter 22, verse 20, he says, he testifies these things, says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. What's that? That's a prayer. You know, come, Lord Jesus, this is prayer. It's to pray eagerly for Jesus to come. We do it every week when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We go, what, your kingdom come. But I think it needs to be part of our prayers more often and say, you know, God, Jesus, come. And I think not only come in the future, but come right now. Whatever's going on in my life right now, Jesus, come into my life. Because you are the one who can you are the one who can make all things new. You are the one who is the creator. You are the one who has redeemed us. You are our savior, the one who can do all those things. So Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. And sometimes we get in, I'll speak for myself. Sometimes I get in situations and I'm trying to figure out what to do and what's going on in my life. I was like, how do I pray about this? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Jesus. Because oftentimes I pray because I think I know what God should do in the situation. It's like, God, I want you to do this. God, would you do this? It's like, who am I to tell God how to handle the situation? God might do it that way, but God might also say, hey, Carl, that's really not the best way to handle things right now. Just step aside and I'll deal with it. So I'm not opposed to us. Sometimes we pray specifically, and but there are also the times where when you don't know what to pray, when you're not sure how to pray, when you're doing it, just come, Lord Jesus. And I put a note in your bulletin insert there. And so in 1 Corinthians, in Paul's letter, he translates the Aramaic phrase, which is Maranatha, which means come, Lord. And so sometimes you hear, you know, Maranatha Bible Camp and Maranatha. That's simply the word. So even if you want to use some Aramaic ancient words and say, like, I learned a new language today. Maybe when you're praying, you just say, Maranatha, come, Lord. And it can be an expectation, not only come, Lord, and fix all this mess in the world. Come, Lord, and make all things right and make all things new and bring us into the new heaven and earth. But right now, Jesus, come, Lord, because I need you. Final thing. Notice the last verse. Verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. And then way back in the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 4. To the seven churches of the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. This letter, as is all the messages of God, is a message of grace from first to last. And we need to remind ourselves of that all the time. That the message of Jesus, the message that we preach, the message that encourages us, the message that keeps us going is a story of grace about God's amazing gift. And so I like the language of gift. It's a story about God's gift, this incongruous, unconditioned gift. It's not based on our gender, our ethnicity, our status, our success, not based on anything about us. It's all based in the incredible love of God, and he gifts to us his son, Jesus. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. We live, and we are saved by the gift of God. And so we're reminded that even in all these fantastic images, all these things, It's a story of gift. There's nothing we do that makes God come at the end to make all things new. There's nothing we did for Jesus to die, for him to be the slaughtered lamb. There's nothing we did, but instead it's an act of grace, an act of gift. And so as we conclude this series, as we conclude even our sermon for today, and as we look forward to this week, I would invite us to keep our eyes on the Lamb, to keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who is the gift of God, and cry out together, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.